Well, good evening, everyone. We begin tonight's new sermon series, Breath and Living Water, with a question. Do you like to watch horror movies? This might seem, well, topic to you, but it's right on topic. I love watching horror movies. And my thing is, I might be a bit strange, but I like a good horror movie. I like a bad horror movie, and I particularly like to watch horror movies on my own on dark, windy, stormy nights. I even go to the cinema sometimes for a midnight showing of a scary movie in which I have to walk through dark streets to get back to my car. Now, you might want to call the clergy kind of counselling line on my behalf any time now, but I've got a question for you. Think back into your history of movie watching. I wonder if you can call out those who are in church tonight the name of a scary movie that either made you jump or made you cover your face with your hands because you just couldn't watch. Can you name one? Gremlins. I remember Gremlins. That's going way back. Went to the Gremlins exhibition at Movie World in Queensland as well. I love that. Anyone got a movie? The Devil's Crown, is it? Okay. Okay. All right. Thank you. Too much information. Scary? She was just freaked. For those who are watching online, freaky movie, Devil's Crown. Any others come to mind? Event Horizon. Well, we're going sci-fi scary now. Any film that's made you jump off your seat 3 centimetres before? Or what was that? Okay. All right, Japanese horror. Yeah. And Elizabeth? Oh, Cyclone, okay. Yes. And so it might be something that made you hide under the seat, hide your face, or jump above your feet. Whatever it is, I would love it. And scientists tell us, actually, you've always got a scientist kind of data thing behind this, these opinion pieces, but scientists tell us that, in fact, a scary movie can be good for you. So I'm on this because that just justifies my seeing them. Dr. Paula Barry, whose list of letters behind her name is just extraordinary. She says, a certain degree of fear is good for you because it helps you to survive in this scary world. Interesting. Horror movies, she says, are satisfying because they are fictional. We can distance ourselves from those events that are on the screen enough to build resilience when real scares come in real life. Now, I don't know about that. But it just helps me to keep going on my own. Because when I was younger, I was that guy covering my face. I was under the chair. I wouldn't go, like, on a scary ride at a theme park, let alone watch a whole movie. I found it really tough. But as I aged, as I got more resilience, I found that I really could test those boundaries to find some way through it. Why am I mentioning this? Because often Christians read the book of Ezekiel and this prophecy in chapter 37 that is our subject tonight, beginning this new series about the Holy Spirit, and they read it as if it's lovely English prose or it's a nice illustration. And I want to tell you, this is a horror story in vivid language for the people of Israel a long time ago. It's a wake-up call from the prophet of God to his audience, his very own people. In vivid language, fit, I think, for a screenplay of a very scary movie indeed. Have a look with me at verses 1 and 2 of Ezekiel 37. If you're watching online, you might like to grab a Bible so you can see the wider context. We're not going to be studying all of the book of Ezekiel in this series. We're going to gain some really helpful information behind the testimonies about the Holy Spirit so that when we're celebrating Pentecost this year, we've got some really good understanding behind us. The hand of the Lord came upon me, says the prophet Ezekiel. That's real prophet words, isn't it? I am being moved by the divine living God in these words. And this one brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. Technically, in the Hebrew, it's a plain. Maybe it goes back to even the place where Ezekiel received his first vision, if you know this book. He says, this valley was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many bones lying in the valley, and they were very dry. If you don't know your way around Old Testament prophets, here's a bit of a chart. You can always Google these. They're everywhere online. But Ezekiel is one of those exiled Jews in the 6th century BC under that superpower of the time, Babylon. Both Israel in the north and Judah in the south, two separate kingdoms, often at war with each other, were now decimated in this period of history. The temple, which you will know about, at Jerusalem as an important kind of central part of Judaism in these ancient times, was now destroyed. The land upon which it stood, overtaken by invaders. God's people of promise, God's covenant people in the Old Testament, now, to, for all intents and purposes, look completely crushed, beyond repair. And everybody knew this. The Israelites knew it. The Babylonians knew it. Other enemies, like those who later became called Samaritans, they knew it. The ancient Egyptians of the time, they knew that Israel was as good as dead. Even Ezekiel himself must have had his doubts about what might be ahead when he saw this vision himself. I think the vision God gave the prophet must have scared the life out of him. I was reading a report from someone who visits archaeological sites, has a scientific role. Erin Leek is her name. And she said she recently visited, this was 2021, an archaeological site in Peru. And she noted how on approaching the site from the air, in her, out through the portal of her aeroplane, looking at the scene, and I quote, she says, against the parched Andean earth, she could see flecks of brilliant white upon the ground. As the aircraft drew closer and closer, she said she saw what looked like white pebbles strewn across the land. Woven among them, she said, were what looked like scraps of cotton bleached by decades of blinding sun, and piles of what she said looked like broken sticks. After the aircraft landed and she was walking on this land, to her surprise and horror, she discovered caught up shards in her sandals, which she then realised were bones that were lying all across this archaeological site. It was indeed, and is, one of the largest graveyards in Latin America that she was going to visit. Put yourself in the shoes of the prophet with that in mind. A shocking vision that he was to share with his own people. He was surrounded by what can only be called signs of death. Not only signs of death, but signs of people long dead. It says these bones were very dry, bleached by years and years of sun, it seems. And verses 3 to 6, have a look with me, reveal a conversation that Ezekiel has with his divine guide. He said to me, mortal, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you, cover you with skin, and then put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Think back to that timeline and chart I showed you of the prophets. A contemporary of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, who you'll know, has his own book in the Old Testament, declared not long before this prophecy, when Babylon invaded Judah, he said it would be a time when they would bring out the bones of all the Israelites. It was chapter 8 of Jeremiah. And in chapter 7 he says there would be a time when bones would be strewn across the land to lay out in the sun. And here we have in this vision to Ezekiel the fulfillment of that other prophecy. And terrifying indeed it is. You know, in those times, I think this would be true if you think about your own extended family and their culture and preferences. For Hebrew people in ancient times, it was absolutely humiliating for the body of any dead person not to be first washed, then ceremonially wrapped and buried with dignity. But for those lives to simply be left lying on a battlefield as food for vultures, left to bleach in the sun, true humiliation, even shame, and for us, horror. Now we know as we read our Old Testament and as we look back through the eyes of the New, that God warned the people of Israel and Judah over and over that such a shameful demise lay ahead of them should they continue such self-centred and idolatrous behaviour as we find so many times in their history, despite all the goodness and grace God offered them. So this is truly an amazing scene of horror at first. And then something happens. Now, when I was young, I used to race home from church, gobble up my lunch, put on the TV and watch a thing called Epic Theatre. And one of my favourite Epic Theatre movies on TV was called Jason and the Argonauts. If you've never seen it, please find it on YouTube. Have a bit of fun. I really love the pre-CGI stop motion skeletons that scared the life out of me. And it wasn't so much the kind of that they're moving about and holding swords. It was the sound, this rattling and this chattering of teeth. I wouldn't be able to sleep at night after this one. It was so amazingly kind of chilling. This ancient Greek road movie thrilled and scared audiences for decades. But it's that rattling bones and chattering teeth that I recall. Let's go to verses 7 and 10 of Ezekiel's mention of bones and skeletons and see what we can find. Because unlike the horror movies of our modern day, Ezekiel's shocking story turns quickly to hope. Look at verses 7 to 10. It says, "So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling." Can you imagine it? "And the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them." That last line is important because otherwise we have here maybe the first ancient zombie movie, another popular genre that you might be interested in. But no, Ezekiel's second stage of his prophesying relieves us of the thought that the Bible supports zombies. In verses 9 and 10, have a look at what it goes on to say. God's Spirit comes into the picture. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is the central focus of this next couple of verses. "Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath." What a curious thing to do. Prophesy to the breath. "Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain ones that they may live. I prophesy," says Ezekiel, "as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude." In verse 9, if you're looking at the text or what you've got on screen there, you can also find the four winds. It's a bit like our saying to the four corners of the earth. It's an idea of completeness, of full scope. And here I think it points to the fact that this new life that is put into the impossible idea that dry bones could live is all God's work. It's God's work in totality. This new life is from beginning to end the work of the life-giving Spirit who is divine, that agent of God who brings life where there was once death. Have a look again at the whole passage if you have your Bible open. We see English words such as breath, breathe, wind several times, and spirits in verses 1 and verse 14 of Ezekiel 37. But behind all of those different English words stands one Hebrew word, ruah, which sounds like the wind is blowing, and it's meant to. That's its etymology, really. But it has this flexibility in Hebrew to represent these many words in this very passage of Scripture. Now, those of you who know your New Testament may remember that Jesus spoke to an ancient teacher of the Scriptures named Nicodemus, John chapter 3, and he spoke about wind and breath and spirit and living. So in John chapter 3, verse 8, teaching Nicodemus, Jesus said, "The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." In the ancient Greek that's being used here in the writing of John's Gospel, the word pneuma has a similar flexibility to ruach in the Hebrew. So it lies behind those words, breath, wind, spirit, breathe. The idea of God's Spirit active and bringing sustaining new life where there was once death, though it's unseen largely, yet powerful, the point I want to make is this is not some new invention of Jesus when we come to the New Testament. People sometimes ask me, is there evidence of God's Spirit in the Old Testament? Look at Ezekiel 37. The whole subject is God as divine life giver. By his breath, spirit. Jesus emphasized this essential new life of the Spirit that you and I and every person on earth needs. In John chapter 20, 22, the risen Jesus couldn't have made it any clearer. He's with his disciples and he breathed on them, it says. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Not a particularly COVID-safe practice, we know that now. But back then, imagine the symbolism of Jesus breathing out, making the noise of that ruach word and saying, "Receive God's divine spirit." Anyone who knew the Old Testament scriptures and this prophet Ezekiel would understand he's making a connection of the dots. What makes God go? What makes God act to bring life where there was death is my gift to you right now, Jesus said. This is important. It lies behind our further study of the Holy Spirit of God in these days ahead. Next Sunday, the 23rd of May, is traditionally Pentecost Sunday, where we remember the pouring out of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, recorded in the book of Acts chapter 2. And we'll celebrate that next week together. But here's a background to what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit here in such vivid imagination in the Old Testament scriptures. In the same way, the Apostle Paul employed quite shocking images, really, in his writing, in his epistles, about people being dead in their transgressions. Ephesians chapter 2 is an example, if you happen to have your Bible open or active there. He says in Ephesians 2, "You were once dead in your transgressions or sins, but now have been made alive in Christ." This too is not some invention of the Apostle Paul. His imagery of death made alive is rooted in the scriptures of the Old Testament prophets. How then should you and I today respond to this vision Ezekiel was given back in these ancient times in our Bible book, chapter 37? Well, it's a good question. Over the years and decades and centuries, people have tried to apply Ezekiel's vision to their own political context and their own, our church seems very dead. It needs to come alive. Our nation seems divided. It needs to be united. There's all sorts of interesting applications. But if you read the last part of the passage, verses 11 through 14, in fact, the prophet's words are very clear about how to apply them. God intended to unite and restore the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel in the road ahead, not just physically, but spiritually. We know, of course, that in the years that followed, remnants of Israel returned to the land and even began to rebuild the city and the temple. But never in the future beyond this prophecy, until the work of Jesus Christ, did we see the Spirit of God shine among the people of Israel ever again. It's not until Christ pours out the Spirit of God for all who believe that we find Ezekiel's prophecy truly fulfilled. It's not my intention in this sermon to get you to watch horror movies. That wasn't what the opening illustration was about. For, as Shirley Strawn once rightly put it, there's a horror movie right on my TV every night. If you're old enough, you'll know that song. We see enough evidence of human sin as horror, don't we? And strangely, this very day that I'm preaching, turn on the TV, and the horror movie is right in that Holy Land area again. We're shocked enough by what's in the news feeds. We don't need to see horror movies to know that sin abounds in our world still. The need for new life and hope and faith and being raised to new and living ways to be with God is before us day by day. And that's where we need to go in this journey, in this sermon series. I want to encourage you to explore in your own prayers and devotions a regard for the Holy Spirit of God, a desire to be enlivened within as you pray, as you read the scriptures. For this fulfillment of the prophet's vision was, as I said, something Christ himself was able to achieve for us. In an ultimate sense, the presence of God's life-giving Spirit will raise us up at the last day. Let's connect the dots between Old Testament prophecy that tells us the nature of God's Spirit as a life-giver, and the message and gospel of Jesus, and gladly welcome the work of God's divine agent of life in our midst, in our bodies, in our flesh, sinews, skin and bones day by day, to express love to others, love that God gives to us, and in the end, to see people raised up with us in the hope of Jesus. Let's pray. Divine breath and living water, Holy Spirit of God, we pray to you to make yourself known to us more and more in our daily living and prayers. And we ask this through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we now believe and trust for all life and hope. Amen. We're going to sing a song of praise to God. Why don't you stand with me at home? Sing along. Let's sing about the beautiful name that is indeed Jesus' name.